In this video, we're going to look at Acts chapter 25 and 26. I'm going to do both chapters together here because it's really one narrative and it sort of closes the section. So let's look at Acts chapter 25 and 26. So I'm going to go fairly concisely through these chapters, and a lot of it's just narrative and so on. So as the last video, we looked in the last video, we saw Paul before the governor Felix. We see in chapter 24, verse 27, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Now we saw with Felix, the governor, that he was hoping for a bribe from Paul. And he was sort of dilly-dallying about letting him go. The problem for these Roman governors was that they knew Paul was innocent. It was just that it was just a matter of Jewish law and questions about one who claimed to be a Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, and that was not their concern. They didn't really care too much about what the Jews thought about various religious questions within their own various vying sects and so on. They're only concerned if Roman law was broken. And Paul, on top of that, was a Roman citizen. He had not broken any Roman law. So they could very easily have let him go at any time. They knew he was a righteous man as far as they could see. But on the other hand, they wanted to keep the Jewish religious leaders happy. They didn't want any insurrections or any unrest, political unrest, because that didn't look good on their governorship in the eyes of Caesar. And so now we see Felix, his term was done. He left Paul in jail. It wasn't really a jail. He was basically under like sort of a house arrest. It wasn't really a house either. It was basically, you know, a palace, a Roman headquarters on Caesarea on the Maritime or the Mediterranean coast there, in the Mediterranean basin, in Israel and Judea. So Paul's situation wasn't really that harsh physically. Now, a new governor has come in by the name of Porcius Festus, and he replaced Felix. These men, both Felix and Festus, were the governors of Judea, just like Pilate had been before them. And so we see as the chapter 25 opens up, now, when Festus had come to the province after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea. After arriving in Caesarea, he immediately went to Jerusalem to meet the high priest and the chief men of the Jews. There, when he was talking to them, informed him against Paul. So they still had Paul on their minds, right? They hadn't dropped the idea of getting rid of Paul. And they petitioned him, asking for a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem. And then they had this other plot, like they had previously, where they would lay an ambush along the road and kill him, although they didn't tell that to Festus, of course, but they wanted Festus to bring him up to Jerusalem. But in the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, who is over the kings, right? We see that in Proverbs, that the Lord moves the kings as he moves a river, just as he moves a river and makes the river turn whichever way he wants. And so we see that the Lord was sovereign even over the Roman kings, the Roman Caesars, and would rule through them, even though that they were often ungodly and wicked men. And so we see here with Festus, although Festus actually was a better character, quality character than the previous guy, Felix, there's no hint of scandal connected with him. And he was a fairly able administrator, history tells us. But he too was caught with this question of trying to satisfy the feelings of the Jews on one hand and having a perfectly innocent man under arrest on the other hand. Same question that Pilate had, a righteous man standing before him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Jewish religious leaders calling for his death, and Pilate wanting to keep calm in the streets and that there be no insurrection, no question of his authority, or letting another king go who was vying against Caesar for kingship and so on. All these questions were raised by the Jews. Anyway, we don't want to go too far into detail of that. So verse 4, but Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea. So Festus wisely ruled against this, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there be any fault in him. So Festus really wanted to get the ball rolling and be decisive with it, if he could, to find a solution. But he wisely told them, no, you come here. You leave Jerusalem if you have any charge against Paul, because he's under Roman law. He's under Roman arrest. He's sitting before Caesar's seat, in a way, here. So the onus is on you. So and he's a Roman citizen besides. So verse 6, and when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, that is the Bema seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. So there it shows a certain decisiveness. He was going to make a decision, which is something that Felix had never done. Felix didn't sit on the Bema seat. Verse 7, when he had come down, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. And that's true. He had broken no law of Caesar. He had not profaned the temple. He had not done anything to create dissension or uproar in Jerusalem. All these charges were false. I should say that Ananias is missing here. He's not mentioned. And that is, the reason of that is that he had been replaced by Herod Agrippa II, knocked him out of his high priestly role, and replaced him by a guy by the name of Ishmael, the son of Phabi. He was now high priest, and he hadn't been involved in these questions against Paul. So now in verse 9, but Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, you see, here it is. One of the Jews answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem there to be judged before me concerning these things? And then Paul makes an important decision here. He didn't want to go up to Jerusalem. He had already testified of the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem. And he knew all that awaited him there was that these plots of the Jews to try to assassinate him. It wouldn't accomplish anything. He already had borne testimony to the leaders of Jerusalem of Christ. That didn't need to be done again. So Paul appeals to Caesar, verse 10. So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For I am an offender and have committed nothing worthy of death, deserving of death. You see, I'm not an offender. I haven't done anything worthy of death. And Festus, he wanted to do something at least look like he was trying to favor the Jews. So he offered this opportunity for Paul to be brought to Jerusalem. But Paul said, no, I'm going to stand before Caesar. So verse 11, for if I'm an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. So this is an official appeal now to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered. So he talked to his own legal scholars, right? There, his own Roman legal scholars, to see if he had authority to do this. And it was affirmed. You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. So this sort of gets Paul off of, gets Festus off of his predicament, or removes the predicament off his hands. That is, he had given an honest attempt to have Paul brought before the Jews in Jerusalem, be tried by them. But because Paul was a Roman citizen, he appealed to Caesar. So it was now out of the hands of Festus. So in a way, it sort of extracted Festus from this rock and a hard place, this predicament he found himself in with having to make a judgment upon Paul on one hand, who was innocent, and trying to keep favor and peace among the his favor amongst the Jews and keep peace in Judea. So the next step is King Agrippa comes down to Caesarea with Bernice. You see this in verse 13, after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. I'll say more about this couple as far as Bernice and their relationship a little further on. But King Agrippa is Herod Agrippa II. He's the son of Herod Agrippa I. And Herod Agrippa I was the king that executed the apostle James, the brother of John. So that makes Herod Agrippa II here that we're looking at actually the brother of Drusilla. Remember, Drusilla was back in chapter 24, verse 24, after some days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla. This young girl is probably now 17 or 18, who was Jewish. You see, Drusilla was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. So Drusilla and Herod Agrippa II were brother and sister, okay? But Felix was actually a Roman governor. So you see all these strange marital connections, and we'll speak a little more about that when we come to verse 23. And Herod Agrippa II, whom Paul is now to give a testimony to, was fairly knowledgeable in Jewish law, Jewish questions, Jewish doctrine, and he was fairly familiar with the whole Christian movement and so on. As we go on, we'll see this. So verse 13, after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. Normal thing to do. New governor, so the king comes to greet him. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king. So Festus said, King Agrippa, there's this fellow here by the name of Paul, and the Jews have brought charges against him, the leadership in Jerusalem, and so on. What am I to do with him, basically? Okay, there's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix. Now, verse 15, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to the destruction before the accusers, or rather before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has an opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat. He's just reiterating what he had already done since he was in the governorship and receiving the Jewish religious leaders and so on, and looking up the question concerning Paul. He's relaying this now to Herod Agrippa II. Verse 18, when the accuser stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed. Verse 19, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, who Paul affirmed to be alive. I love this because the thought of Jesus of Nazareth, of the Christ, of the resurrection of the dead, of the judgment to come, of the resurrection of Jesus, the first to be raised from among the dead, and so on, is all being discussed by these Roman pagan leaders, okay? And, you know, the Lord told Paul, you know, you will suffer many things when Paul was converted, and I will bring you before kings and before great men, and you'll testify of me before them. And he had testified at Jerusalem, now he's going to testify to the Romans. This is exactly what's happening here, but I love to see it. God's sovereignty in this and bearing witness to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was the great vessel for that. He was the chosen instrument for that. Now, verse 20, and because I was uncertain of such questions, this is Festus continuing on in his explanation to Agrippa. I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, that is Augustus Caesar, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Now, by the time Paul actually gets to stand before Caesar, it's no longer Augustus and it would be Nero. Okay, totally different can of worms there with Nero, a half crazy fellow. And Paul would actually suffer execution, martyrdom at the hands of Nero. But at this point, it was just Augustus, Caesar. I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would also like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So they make arrangement that King Agrippa would be able to hear Paul's speech, Paul's defense of himself. Because Agrippa knew about something about these things, these questions. So verse 23, so the next day when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered into the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. So just get the scene. You get King Agrippa coming in with Bernice, okay, with great pomp. Now, we would assume by reading this that Bernice is his wife. But the reality is that Bernice was also the daughter of King Agrippa I, just like Drusilla was. So Agrippa was living, and history says this, was living a common law, incestuous relationship with his sister. Okay. Now, they may have been from different mothers, but the same father, Herod Agrippa I, they were living together. This was well known. And so this was not even permitted by Roman law. So they were not officially married, but they were traveling as a couple. It's amazing, these relationships. But so get this picture. You get Agrippa and his so-called wife, you know, with great pomp coming in. And then the prominent men of the city of Caesarea, who were mostly all Roman, right? The officials, the administrators, the bureaucrats from Rome who operated out of Caesarea to administer the affairs of Judea. Perfect opportunity. And Paul had carte blanche. You know, Paul, give us both barrels, right? To open up the floodgates. Tell us what you know. Tell us what your story is, right? And Paul takes full advantage of this. In verse 24, Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. So Festus is introducing him to Agrippa and to the other officials in the room and to Bernice. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. Now, he's already told Agrippa this. We've already read about this earlier, the previous day. But he's doing this publicly now, explaining the situation, probably for the benefit of all the others who are gathered there, because there's quite a contingent of people. Verse 26, I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you. I'm bringing you live and in person, right? Especially before you, King Agrippa, he stresses that, so that after examination has taken place, I may have something to write. Like, after you have listened to us and we make an examination, then I can write some official statement, okay? And we'll find what it is. The official statement will be Paul has to go to Rome to stand before Caesar, because Paul has appealed to Caesar. But Festus is just covering his bases here, and he's putting it on King Agrippa a bit, and he's making it all official. So chapter 26, and we're doing pretty good for time. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert, I like this, in all the customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. So Agrippa was quite knowledgeable in these things. Maybe he not so much the Christian aspect, the people of the way, although he was well aware of it, as we'll see. But in particular, the Jewish aspect, you know, the law and so on. Verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. Everybody knows about me, he says, Paul says. They knew me from the first. Even if they were willing to testify, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Well, Paul's putting a dig in there. You know, if they were here, they should be here. And if they were willing to testify against me, actually bring actual proof and evidence, what they would be able to say was that I was a strict Pharisee, stricter than any of them, more diligent than them, more zealous than them. And verse 6, now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made to God of our fathers, the promise of the resurrection, the promise of a coming Messiah. verse 7. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews. Why should it thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? That's the first zinger, okay? That God would raise the dead. That shouldn't be thought to be something incredible to Agrippa. He was familiar with the Jewish doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. Indeed, verse 9, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. With Paul saying here, before he was converted as a strict Pharisee, he did many things against, it says here, contrary. That simply means against Jesus of Nazareth. I was against him. That's my testimony. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Paul's saying, I persecuted the Christians. I persecuted the people of the way. I was against Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 11, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So Paul's giving a true testimony of how he lived before he was a Christian, and that he was a strict Pharisee, and he persecuted the Christians, and he was opposed to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. Verse 12, while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around about me and those who journeyed with me. So Paul here is recounting down right through to the end of verse 18, his conversion experience that we read about in Acts chapter 9. I won't go into all the details of this. We're familiar with it. You can read it for yourself. I would only note that in verse 13, he makes a statement that is not revealed to us in the actual historical event of Acts 9, where he says, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining around me. So it was brighter than the sun. And I was struck with this once, you know. For example, when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, it speaks of everything under the sun, and that all that is under the sun is vexation and vanity of spirit. And it's, in some ways, Ecclesiastes paints a sort of a hopeless picture. You know, man can enjoy himself all he wants, you know, wine, women, and song. He can work and enjoy his family and all these sorts of things, you know. But at the end of the day, you know, he'll just be dead. And the only hope he has is maybe, you know, keep the commandments and fear God. You know, everything under the sun, man in the flesh, okay, and man under the law. That's his condition. But with the coming of Christianity, it's something different, okay? It's something not under the sun, not something that deals with vexation and vanity, not just man in the flesh and man of the law, but a whole new system has been revealed, okay? Brighter than the sun. It's higher than the sun. It's above the sun. It comes from heaven. You know, Brother Darby used to say that Christianity is not known by what it finds, that's the law. It's known by what it brings. It's introducing something new, and it's above the sun. So Paul reiterates his conversion experience on the road to Damascus, and he concludes in verse 18 that the purpose from Jesus committed to him was to open their eyes, that is, the Jewish people, as well as the Gentiles. Verse 17, he was speaking right now before Gentiles. So he's addressing Agrippa, he's addressing Festus, he's addressing all the administrative and bureaucratic officials, Roman officials that are in the room, and Bernice as well, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those whom are sanctified by faith in me. That is, by faith in the Lord Jesus, they are sanctified to God and delivered from darkness and from the power of Satan. This offer Paul was giving to all in the room, including King Agrippa. And then verse 19, Paul says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Paul wasn't disobedient to that vision. And that vision had led him to this very place where he is today, declaring this very mission that Jesus had given him. Verse 20, but he continues to describe here his life following his conversion. Verse 20, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. That's the message, right? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance means, you know, to have a change in your thinking, to confess and agree with God that you are a sinner and his righteous decree is true, that the sinner will die, the sinner will face judgment, okay? And that you are a sinner. Christ came into the world to save sinners, okay? Someone said, how do I know that Jesus died for me? Be specifically, how can I claim that for myself? Well, it says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 16, I believe, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, if you're a sinner, then it's you, okay? And this is what Paul is saying here. Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn to God and bring forth works befitting repentance. Now, verse 21, for these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. So it was the Jews in the temple that caused the uproar, not Paul, right? It's just the opposite. And Festus knows this, and King Agrippa knows this. Verse 22, therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both to the small and the great were in the room there today, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. That's the message, that's the gospel, right? That Christ was raised from among the dead and would proclaim light. This is where light resides, is in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope of the resurrection, both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. So we get the response now, verse 24 to the end. Verse 24, now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. I think the word there in the Greek with mad has the idea with mania. Paul, you're out of your mind. You've been in the books too long and now you've lost your marbles. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus. You see the respect that he gives to Festus here. Most noble Festus. But speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention. Since this thing was not done in a corner. Okay, the death, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus and the proclamation of his resurrection was not done in a corner. It was well known, broadcast abroad in the land. Okay, Agrippa would have known about it or heard about it. He's getting the full details now from Paul, the specifics, but he would have known about it. He would have heard about it. It was not done in a corner. Then verse 28, and Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Now, there's different ways we can understand Agrippa's statement here, because in the original Greek, the manuscripts, there's no punctuation. And some translations put a question mark after this. In other words, it was a note of sarcasm on the part of Agrippa. In other words, Paul, you're trying to persuade me to become a Christian, right? Type of thing. Like, even me, you know, like, and I think it was really not a put off so much like we saw in Felix. Right? Oh, I'll hear you later in a convenient time. It was more probably to relieve tension in the room, you know, because the focus was on him and everybody's looking at him, right? You're going to even persuade me to become a Christian, Paul? So verse 29, and Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today. Agrippa, it's not just about you. It's everybody in this room, okay? Everybody in this room. So I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might be both and almost altogether as such as I am. In other words, a believer, a Christian, one with eternal life, on his way to heaven with the hope of resurrection, except for these chains. I wouldn't wish that upon you. That was a nice little dig. I wouldn't wish the chains upon you, but I do wish you the benefits and blessings that come from the gospel. That's his altar call, so to speak. The early Christians didn't have altar calls, but this, if there was an altar call, this would be it. Verse 30, when he had said these things, the king stood up. as well as the governors. You know, that's pretty well it. That's over, Paul. Okay. And Bernice and those who sat with them. I think there was some respect towards Paul, too. A recognition of who he is. This was a great man. This was a learned man. This was one of the top religious people of Judaism before his conversion, okay? This was no just some Joe Blow from Kokomo off the street, okay, that they were dealing with here. And they recognized, I believe, that he was a righteous man with a righteous message. And so verse 31, we get the pronouncement. When they had gone aside, they went aside, Festus and the King Agrippa and some of the other officials, and talked among themselves. And this was their conclusion. This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. We all knew that, right? But this is Agrippa's conclusion as well. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. If Paul hadn't appealed to Caesar, they would have let him go right there and then. But in the providence and sovereignty of God, he did appeal to Caesar. I believe God overruled that, and he is to go to Caesar. He is to testify in Rome. So he was doing God's will, as we have seen. You know, he may have been a bit of a political pawn or a political hot potato, but he was also very much in the will of God. And I just love this whole chapter. It's one of my favorite chapters in Acts, where we get the gospel message brought out in such a way. And I trust that everyone here knows that, who's listening to this message, that this gospel brings light to us who are Gentiles, delivers us from the power of Satan and darkness, translates us into the kingdom of God, right? Gives us an inheritance amongst them who are sanctified, gives us the hope. People need a hope, and we have a true hope, a solid hope, a foundational hope for all who believe that Jesus is Messiah and that he was raised from among the dead. May the Lord bless you today. Amen.